Good morning. We are in Revelation chapter 6, and it's about to get really interesting as we watch these six seals being opened up. Before we begin, I just want to ask you to do two things. One, I ask you just to pray that God would open up your understanding. I do the same thing. And in fact, let's just pray together. Pray that God will open our understanding to this text and the text to follow, because there are a lot of theological positions on this, eschatology we call it, the study of the end times. There are a lot of positions on how to interpret these six seals, and for that matter, how to interpret the rest of the book. And we want to be Spirit taught. Now, we have the promise that the Spirit will teach us all things and guide us into all truth, but the underlying assumption behind that is that we will be humble and meek, because it's the meek that God can teach and guide in wisdom. A lot of times, we may not realize it, but actually there's a lot of pride in our entrenched theological systems. When we systematize theology, there's a lot of pride in the fact that we think we've got it figured out. And even those tough passages that seem at first problematic to our systematic theology, which would indicate to us that there's some leaky aspects, for instance, in our end times theology, we tend to just find a way to make the puzzle pieces fit. We tend to find a way to explain things to where it doesn't really mean that, it means this. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And if we want to be Spirit taught, we need the humility and the dependence. And we need to allow the Scriptures to adjust our systematic theology. If we come to the Scriptures just trying to maintain our system, and we don't allow the Scriptures to influence that and shape that theology, then we're in big trouble. So I think that's the case with many people who are coming to Revelation chapter 6. I think that a lot of people come to the text, they've got their system, they've got all the answers, and for a lot of them, I think maybe they're even beyond teaching, because there's a lot of pride there. We also have to recognize that there's a lot of divisiveness that comes up for some reason in matters of prophecy. Prophecy is a very tough area of Scripture. It requires, you don't start out interpreting the book of Revelation when you read the Bible, right? You start somewhere like the Gospel of John, you start somewhere like that. You get to Revelation, you get into all the apocalyptic genre, there's a lot of symbolism, and it requires really a breadth of knowledge of different apocalyptic writings that have parallel symbols throughout especially the Old Testament, what Jesus said about the end times. Anybody who makes this out like it's a simple thing, right, that would be an evidence of pride. We have to acknowledge that this requires breadth of knowledge. This is not the ABCs of the faith. This is more advanced. Also, we have to acknowledge that it's God who unlocks these things. We see that from the book of Daniel, chapter 11, where Daniel has visions of the end times, and he says, I heard, but I understood not. And so he wants to know what he's seeing, what these visions represent, but God tells him, or is it the angel? It's either the angel or God tells him, seal it up, it's not for you. Basically, it's for the people that live in the end times. So there's not only the fact of that there's a difficulty to the interpretation of these things, and there's a need for humility and reliance on the Spirit, but there's also the reality that these things are going to be opened up to whom God wants to open them up, when He wants them opened up. And so with all these things in mind, I think it's appropriate that we approach this with humility. That goes to my second thing I want to ask. I really want to ask that not only do we pray, but we also be very careful about the danger of theological pride that can cause us to go to war with each other. Look, as far as the eschatology goes, as far as your view on eschatology goes, there's a couple things we need to be very careful about before we throw fiery arrows at each other, calling each other heretics for this or that interpretation of the end times. Okay? There are the essentials of the faith. These are first-tier doctrines. They actually relate very closely to the gospel, and these need to be maintained. Now, as far as eschatology goes, we have the guide for what are the guardrails here, because we want to be able to study the Bible, we want to be able to interpret the Bible without feeling like we're in a straitjacket, or someone is just going to throw us out of the church if we don't hold a certain position on this or that. We can't put people in straitjackets and put them in fear of studying the book of Revelation or eschatology. People need to study end times theology. They need to be able to think. They need to be able to ask questions. So what are the guardrails? Theologically, we need to affirm the bodily return of the Lord. We know that from Acts 1:11 that, in fact, I'll just go over there. So Acts 1:11 says, while the disciples are all looking up steadfastly into heaven, there's two men, these are angels, that stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, all through the New Testament, there is a looking unto the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at our church, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and it comes up right in the beginning of the book. So it says, I'll read from verse 4. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, and then it says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the New Testament, it talks about the coming of the Lord, and we're looking for the coming of the Lord. In fact, I just remember, there's so many, but I could go to Hebrews 9, and you can see this here in Hebrews 9. So in Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, there's actually three different appearances. It's a pretty cool section of text to look at. So you that in verse 26, all right, he appeared in the world, all right, to put away sin by dying on the cross for our sins. It's verse 26. It says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Okay, there's that first appearance. But then if you go back up a few verses in verse 24, it says that he now appears in the presence of God for us. Okay, so he appeared on earth to die on the cross, take away our sin. Now there's an appearance in heaven in the presence of God for us. He's our mediator. He's the go-between. That's what that means. And then there's a third appearance down in verse 27 and 28. "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Okay, so it talks about that next appearance where he's coming back. And remember, the angels said in Acts 1:11 he's going to come back as he left. He went up into the clouds bodily, and he's coming back. And we see, you can go to Revelation 1:7. We can go through a whole bunch of passages. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even amen." So there is a visible, bodily, second coming of Christ that has to be affirmed, okay? That's number one. With that, there is also a bodily resurrection, okay? This is very important because as far as eschatology goes, we see indications in the New Testament that some were actually denying the resurrection. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul argues there that if there's no resurrection, then Christ can't be raised because he was resurrected. And if Christ is not raised, then our faith is vain. We're still in our sins. So you can read 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about that. But so if we're talking about the essentials of the faith, okay, because these are the guardrails. You got to have the essentials. And then you don't want to have Christians, you don't want to have friendly fire, right? When we're supposed to love one another, you don't want to have friendly fire over things that are splitting hairs in matters of eschatology and having unnecessary conflict over different specs of eschatology that we can just have different convictions about as we give each other space to study and grow. So we need the guardrails, and you're going to see that here, the guardrails for eschatology. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, talks about the essentials, the seven essentials of the faith. Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, the unity of the Spirit is the unity of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So you want the unity of the Spirit, unity of truth, of doctrine, right? Remember, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. So the purity first, then comes peace. Not peace first at the cost of purity of doctrine, but purity first. So you want the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. But then there's one body, okay, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. Okay, so it talks about one hope of your calling, all right? One hope of your calling. That's an essential. Let's mark that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, the hope of our calling. All right, the hope of our calling is in 1 John 3, verse 2 through 3. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," there's the second coming. Remember, he talks about he's going to appear again, right? "When he shall appear, we shall be like him." This is talking about the resurrection and our being glorified bodily at his second coming. "For we shall see him as he is." And then it says in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope," every man that hath this hope, this expectation, this is those who are looking for his appearance. "Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Okay, so now we have the guardrails for eschatology. Okay, we have biblically the guardrails of eschatology. And so we know where the lines are as far as what are the grounds for that we, what do we all need to affirm here? And then where are we getting into dangerous waters where we need to, where we're going in, people may be going into heresy, okay? You have to affirm, according to the essentials of the faith in Ephesians 4, you have to affirm the blessed hope, okay? And as we saw, the blessed hope is the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the general resurrection, which it describes there. We're going to be changed, right? It talks about that in Philippians as well. He's going to take our vile body. It's going to be made like unto his glorious body. All right. So these are physical realities, tangible realities that are going to happen at some point in the future, Christ's second coming. That needs to be affirmed. Now, beyond that, issues of timing and issues of how all the events and signs and symbols are, interpretations of symbols and how the different things work out. If you think this is easy, it may seem easy, but there's a lot of consideration. And if you've been studying eschatology, it's going to humble you. Because over time, you're going to, if you study it, you're going to have new insights. You're going to adjust here and there, right? And so anybody that, you know, is going to come out and start attacking others because of some fine point or some, the way they've charted it all out and the timing, I'm sorry, but you're getting into pride with a lot of this stuff, and it can be divisive. So my first appeal to everyone is just to pray for understanding. My second appeal is just to understand the guardrails, but be peaceable and charitable with one another as we seek to understand and grow. So, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us your word. Lord, you promised to guide us into all truth. And I pray, Lord God, that you would, yes, help us to have those guardrails. But also, Lord, we pray, Father, as we maintain the guardrails, Lord, according to Scripture, not making our own guardrails that cause us to be overly divisive about secondary, tertiary issues of eschatology, Lord, but using your guardrails from your word and allowing people the liberty and grace to grow and to learn and to ask questions without being afraid. Be open and honest about eschatology. And so that we can discuss these things like we do other studies of the Bible. So we pray for that kind of a culture of love and grace and understanding and discernment. And help us to love one another, Lord. First pure, yes, but then peaceable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have quite a few commentaries on Revelation, and I've been perusing through them just this morning looking at chapter 6. And they're not very helpful. I have to say they're not very helpful. Maybe there's a lot of commentaries out there that I don't have that are helpful, but these ones are not helpful. I don't know why it is. When it comes to other doctrines like justification and sanctification, we seem to be able to connect Scripture with Scripture and develop a good systematic theology. But it's something about the end times where I feel like a lot of people just don't apply the same kind of practice of good systematic theology to eschatology. Because from what I read, it's just, they'll read a verse, and then they'll start immediately teaching a system, a certain viewpoint by system, a certain viewpoint, a certain perspective. And you look at the verses, they connect, and they're not substantial connections. They're superficial connections that you can see are designed to tie a system together. And I want to show you what I believe are substantial connections. And even if my position is wrong, at least you can see the persuasiveness of the position because the connections are substantial. So let's go ahead and begin. And I'll begin to open up some connections here, comparing scripture with scripture. All right, so Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." All right, so you have this, the first seal, right? The Lamb has come forward, he's taken the book, he's worthy, because he was slain. It says at the end of chapter 5, he was slain. And so he receives the book. And now the Lamb, that's Jesus, he's opening one of the seals. And there's a noise of thunder. Now, the noise of thunder, again, going back to the previous chapter, the noise of thunder is the noise of judgment. It goes all the way back to Sinai. So should understand that these are divine judgments, and that should definitely influence our predisposition toward this passage. Okay, and then it says, one of the four beasts said, come and see. There's some debate about whether it should just say come or come and see. I'm not going to go into that. But when that seal is opened, John sees this white horse. And the man who sits on him has a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. And there's a lot of debate. This is probably one of the most debated texts in Revelation as to who the man on the white horse is. Now notice the details we're given in the verse. It says, there's a white horse, the man who sat on him, he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he has a bow and a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, a lot of people think that this white horse is Jesus Christ, or at least it's symbolic of the Word of God going forth in all the earth and conquering. And what do they go to base that interpretation on? They would go to internal evidence from the book of Revelation itself. They would go over to Revelation 19. If you go to Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now many have pointed out that, as you probably noticed when I read that passage, the descriptions of the white horse of the first seal in Revelation 6 and Jesus riding on the white horse in Revelation 19 are only superficially similar. Really, the only thing that's in common with them is they're riding a white horse. But there's very little besides that in common with the two. The word for crown is different. Here in Revelation 19, there's many crowns. Back in Revelation 6, there's a crown, but the word is different. The armament is definitely different. And in Revelation 6, the idea there is conquest that really leads to peace, a time of peace. Whereas in Revelation 19, it's completely just retribution, it's just catastrophe. Also, when you consider the fact that if you go through the rest of these seals in Revelation 6, these are severe judgments coming on the earth. So it would seem very incongruent that the first seal, which comes with thunder, emphasizing judgment, would start with it would start by talking about the gospel spreading and conquering throughout all the earth. And those who agree with this, they'll say the gospel will be preached in all the earth and then the end will come. They'll quote that verse that Jesus spoke of. And you can go back and forth and back and forth. But here's where I want you to see the difference between these connections that really, in my view, they seem only to be superficial. Like, for instance, okay, there's a white horse in both of these passages. I want you to see the difference between that and what I believe to be a substantial connection. Let me show you. So for this connection, I want to make a connection between Revelation chapter 6 and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And that is the passage where Jesus describes the end times in chronological order, because he says, you'll notice the words of Matthew 24 if you look at it. And then, so he's giving a chronology of the end times. He's giving us an eschatology. And so when we look at Matthew 24, you will notice the uncanny similarities and connections between that and Revelation 6. And when I say this is a substantial connection, my point is it's powerfully persuasive in just how many connections there are. You notice how the connections between the white horse in Revelation 6 with the first seal and Revelation 19 with Jesus Christ. Yeah, there was a white horse, but there was a lot of differences. It was like the puzzle piece doesn't fit. It wasn't persuasive. And if you look at this, if you look at Matthew 24, compare it to Revelation 6 and the six seals, I'm going to read a quote by John F. Walvoord. Now, he doesn't share my position. I think he noticed this, but he just didn't go far enough with it and develop it. But I'm going to read what he says. He says, by the way, this is his commentary called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you want to look it up. There is a remarkable similarity between the progress of chapter 6 as a whole and the description given by our Lord of the end of the age in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 31. In both passages, the order is 1, war, and for the war, you go Matthew 24, 6 through 7, look at Revelation 6, 3 through 4. Number 2, famine, look at Matthew 24, 7 and Revelation 6, verses 5 through 6. Number 3, death, Matthew 24, verses 7 through 9 and Revelation 6, verses 7 through 8. Number 4, martyrdom, Matthew 24, 9 through 10, and also verses 16 through 22, and compare that with Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. 5, the sun darkened, the moon darkened, and the stars falling. Compare Matthew 24, 29 with Revelation 6, 12 through 14. 6, a time of divine judgment, Matthew 24, 32 through 25, 26. Compare that with Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. It says, the general features of Matthew 24 are obviously quite parallel to the events of the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6. He uses the word obviously parallel. The similarities, they're not just superficial. They're connected to a level where it's beyond coincidence. And let me show you this. It goes deeper than this. He just began to delve into the similarities, but I want to show you what I think conclusively proves that the two are parallel. Okay, so if you open your Bible, you have Revelation 6 right in front of you, and you look down at the sixth seal. Okay, that's going to be a marker, and you'll see why in a second. Go down to verse 12. That's where the sixth seal is opened. And it says, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Okay, so verse 12 and 13. Now go over to Matthew 24. the Olivet Discourse. Now you look at Matthew 24:3, it says, "And as he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Okay, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Okay, there's a marker in verse 8. Remember, this is all chronological. There's the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. It says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." That, so you have the beginning of the sorrows. That's wars, kingdoms against kingdoms. There's nations fighting, okay? Now, we've already had a lot of this. World War I, World War II, right? But then there's a severe persecution. "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, there's more Christians being persecuted and killed now than ever before. We're in a bubble in the United States, but it's happening. "And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." We definitely have that going on today. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." We definitely have that going on today. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So the gospel is going out right now to all the nations. It's getting to all the nations. And then, okay, we have a section which in my study Bible says the coming of the Son of Man, starting at verse 15, okay? So we're getting close to the end now because the gospel is being preached, right? He says the end's going to come. "Then shall the end come." Verse 15, "When ye therefore," see, connecting back, "shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down or take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Okay, verse 21, here's another marker. We had the sorrows, right? It's associated, the beginning of sorrows, back in verse 8, associated with wars of nations and pestilences and famines and earthquakes, things that we have seen increasingly in the past century. But it says in verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." There's a time marker. Verse 21 is our next time marker. That is the great tribulation. How do I know that? Because it says, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So it's the great tribulation. So the great tribulation starts in verse 21. It says in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now look at verse 29. Here's another time marker. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." What tribulation? The great tribulation of verse 21. That's what he's been describing. So the great tribulation starts in verse 21. Then in verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," the great tribulation, "shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Okay, so it gives us a time marker. It says after the great tribulation, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Now, and it says the powers of the earth shall be shaken. So there's four things there we can look for, okay? Sun dark, moon not giving light, stars falling, powers of the heavens shaken. Well, if you go to Revelation 6, you go right down to the sixth seal. Look what happens when he opens that sixth seal. He opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Okay, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So you have these things at the sixth seal. You have, it's not just one coincidental connection. It's literally at least three here, because you have the sun dark, the moon darkened, to, in this case, to blood, it says in Revelation, and the stars falling. And when does the sixth seal happen? If this connection is correct, then I'm open to other opinions on this, but I think it's quite persuasive, then the sixth seal happens after the great tribulation. So what does that mean? That's a strong implication that the seals, seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? The five seals, the first five seals are the great tribulation. Or at the very least, you could say that at least some of those seals are the great tribulation, because by the time you open up the sixth seal, the great tribulation is over. But if we take the basic idea that the events before the sixth seal, the first five seals, are the great tribulation because of what is indicated by Matthew 24, well then, is it not true then that Matthew 24 can help us interpret what these different symbols in Revelation 6 are? Yes, I think it can help us, and specifically in one very important way. Okay, if you go back to Matthew 24, you'll notice that if you go back to where the sixth seal is, okay, in Matthew 24, I'm assuming now that the sixth seal is the sun dark, the moon not giving her light, and the stars falling from heaven in verse 29. If you go back to that, and you assume that is the sixth seal being opened, well, look at the next verse. So right after the sixth seal is open, in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so if we're right, okay, if we are correct, and the sixth seal aligns with Matthew 24:29, it's immediately after the tribulation, okay, then what we should see, according to Jesus, okay, in Matthew 24:30 and 31, right after that sixth seal is open, then all the people on earth should see the Son of Man. It says they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Is there any indication that we're right if we go back to Revelation? Let's look. We go back to Revelation, okay? And so we read, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell unto earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Okay, and now we should see, if we're correct, we should see something to do with Jesus coming back and all the world seeing him. And heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. In verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Okay, so clearly these people are trying to hide from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It even says, heaven departed as a scroll. And so this is all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, going back to what Jesus said. So they do match up. They do match up. It's not just some kind of a superficial connection. It is a deep connection with many different ties that connect them together. And what does that tell us? It helps us because we're going back to this white horse who commentators have debated back and forth for centuries over who this white horse is. Some say he's the Antichrist. Some say he's Christ returning. Some say it's the gospel spreading. Okay, first of all, context. The seals being opened are judgments. This is thunder. This is the Lamb of God opening up judgments. And that's the context in which we need to see this. Now, Is the gospel judgment? Some commentators have said when the gospel goes forth, even according to 1 Corinthians 1, it saves those who believe, but it also is a judgment against those who harden their hearts. That's true. Valid point. But again, the white horse is really the only similarity there between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, and all the other aspects of it just don't match. Who is the white horse? If you look at Revelation 6, it says, "Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And then verse 3, "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." So the first horse conquers, and the result of this is peace. But then the second, okay, it's not a bloodbath. It's an unbloody conquering, okay, that's going on here. And then the second horse, the red horse, that goes out, that one is going to be a bloodbath. See there, it says it's going to take peace. The first one brings peace. The second one takes peace, that they should kill one another. Now, if we go back, assuming that we're right about Jesus' Olivet Discourse and how it lines up with Revelation 6, when that great tribulation begins, what is it marked by? If you go back to verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man say, Here is Christ, there believe it not, for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets that shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Okay, now, it's marked by deception. The Great Tribulation is marked by spiritual deception. We would expect that. The Bible says that in the last days, men shall be deceiving and being deceived. But if you go back, even before that, even before verse 21, what did it say in verse 15? Okay. After it said, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come." It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Okay, what is the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet? Because this comes, it comes right at the point around here where this great tribulation begins. So some Christians actually believe that this desolation that Jesus described was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, General Titus. But others would see this as still to be fulfilled in the future. I certainly would. In fact, in the 21st chapter of Luke, Jesus said, and I quote, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies or surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries, let not them that are in the countries enter therein." That's Luke 21, 20 through 21. By comparing those verses with Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11, and maybe linking them too with the image set up by the Antichrist that's described over in Revelation 13, verse 14, many conclude that this is an event to be fulfilled by the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. And if that's the case, it seems that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. But anyway, this abomination of desolation, it says there, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. So if you go to Daniel 9:27, all right, it just says there, it talks about, let's see. Okay, so in verse 26, "The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Verse 27, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So, saying that it talks about him, there's going to be abominations, and then there's going to be desolation, which means absolute destruction until the end. It says until the consummation. And that's why you have these passages that say, get out of Jerusalem. It says in verse 15, when you see it, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place. It says, get out of there. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Why would they be fleeing? Fleeing because there's about to be desolation. There's about to be absolute destruction. Now, if you go to Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the time of the end. And there's a lot of connections here between Daniel and Revelation. But it talks about the very end. You're talking about the actual general resurrection, right? So this is the time of this, the very return of Jesus Christ. But anyway, it says, many of them that sleep in the dust, verse 2, of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, in Daniel 12, 2. And then verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then he says in verse 6, to the man in clothed in linen, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And it says, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, scattering is not good. Scattering is judgment. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Okay, so it talks about, again, here in Daniel 12:11, about the abomination of desolation, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate is set up. And remember, this is apocalyptic, the apocalyptic genre. So we need to remember that it's heavily laden with symbology. So we need to be careful. I'm not saying one or the other interpretation, but I'm just saying we need to be careful remembering the genre here. Now, what is this abomination of desolation that's set up? It's an abomination. If you go back, because there in Daniel 12:11, we have that added detail that the daily sacrifice is taken away. If you go back to Daniel 8, verse 11, it talks about the Antichrist. It's very clearly talking about the Antichrist. And I'll just read it back in Daniel 8. And out of verse 9, Daniel 8, 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn, that's the Antichrist, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them, which is symbolic of conquering other leaders. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. There it is. So the Antichrist is the one who takes away the daily sacrifice, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and said that to that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay, so if you look at those passages, it seems very clear that the Antichrist exalts himself, okay? It says, even to prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. Meaning, the Antichrist gets involved with worship, and he corrupts worship. And it says, a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it seems like there is a betrayal of basically a false church going astray to the Antichrist and helping him to corrupt the true worship of God. And then there's the saints are talking about this. So it seems like there is a something to do with the abomination of desolation, something to do with the truth being cast down, something to do with the corruption of the true worship of God by means of deception, deceiving the professing church. So when you talk about in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:15, we're going to see the abomination of desolation. We're going to see the daily sacrifice taken away. We're going to see the daily sacrifice taken away and the abomination of desolation set up that was spoken by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 11:12, further explained in Daniel chapter 8, describing this little horn, the Antichrist, who's the one behind this abomination of desolation, magnifying himself, corrupting worship, casting down the truth. And when we see that, okay, let the reader understand, Jesus says back in 24:15, then flee, because then basically based on the parallel in Luke, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, okay? And it's going to be a time of great suffering. It even says in verse 19, Matthew 24:19, woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And that's when, you see, then shall be great tribulation. So you have the Antichrist. Here's our timeline, okay? If we're putting all this together, Matthew 24, verse 8, the beginning of sorrows, kingdoms, wars, kingdoms fighting against kingdoms, wars, pestilence, earthquakes, okay? That's our first mark. Now we have another mark in verse 15, the abomination of desolation, which we've learned is the little horn, the Antichrist, corrupting the true worship of God, seems like by means of traitors who betray the church and go after the Antichrist and help him to corrupt the true worship of God. And he magnifies himself. And then at that point, okay, there is a time of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. That's verse 21. And then there's the tribulation, which corresponds to the six seals of Revelation. And then at the end of that, immediately after that, is the appearance of Christ. So, if you put all that together, okay, you have verse 8, beginning of sorrows, verse 15 to just verse 15, the Antichrist, okay, verse 21, great tribulation begins, verse 29, great tribulation ends, and Christ returns. So the order here is first Antichrist and then Christ. Or if you want to be more specific, first Antichrist, then tribulation under the Antichrist, then the coming of Christ. That's the order. That's the order by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But that's the order. So then if we understand that, who is the white horse? Okay. I think it's very fitting that the white horse in the context of these seals would be part of the judgments coming upon the earth. Not talking about the word of God spreading, but part of this. And he comes bringing peace. He's one who conquers, but he conquers with peace. And that connects to the Antichrist. You go back to Daniel 11:32, and this describes really in more detail the traitors who are joining the Antichrist. It says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. There it is. He corrupts by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And it talks about the Antichrist, what he's doing during this time. So you have those who are corrupted by the Antichrist's flatteries. They're falling for the lie. But you have those who understand. They're teaching many, but they're also suffering under the Antichrist. It says in verse 36, the king, this Antichrist, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And so it goes on, if you want to read that in Daniel 11. But it is the magnification of himself, right? We're supposed to magnify the Lord, but he's magnifying himself. Okay, so now if you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, this is the Antichrist passage. Okay, this is comparing scripture to scripture. Look what it says. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Okay, so don't say, you know, it's at hand yet. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the coming of the Lord, his bodily return, it shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay, and that goes exactly with this corruption by flattery, transgression, right? That the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, what's the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about, that Daniel talked about, that's put into the temple? It's him, right? He's the one. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, and then Paul says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? But it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, right? But it says it's going to be deceptive. You go down, you can read this, 2 Thessalonians 2, I encourage you to read it, but it talks about all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But it ends on an encouraging note. Okay, that's all scary, but it says, but we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is the white horse conquering peacefully? He brings in peace. It seems to be matching the chronology of Matthew 24. It's in also looking at that abomination of desolation connected to the little horn, the Antichrist who corrupts by flatteries. It seems to be the Antichrist. And that makes sense because the Antichrist, anti means in the place of. So in some ways he should look like Christ. He brings in a time of peace, right? And you remember from, we're warned in 1 Thessalonians, we're warned that there's going to be a time where they say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. I believe that's the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So do the puzzle pieces fit together? Yes, they fit together. You see it there, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. All right, that about wraps it up. I'm going to have to do a couple episodes for Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to have to do probably one more episode for Revelation 6 because of all the discussion involved. But hope you have a great day. God bless you in your studies, and we'll see you next time.